to Matthew 17, have it open in front of you, if you have your Bibles. The reason being that we're now in the summer season, aren't we? Everyone's looking red-faced and open-collared. But the school term is about to finish. And no doubt many of you have been looking in the Lidl bargain bins for cheap suntan lotion. We picked ours up the other week. On the seventh day, God rested. And I pray he blesses your times of rest as you go away on holiday, as many of you, I'm sure, will be. But for those of us left behind during the summer season, the next 8 or so weeks are actually quite difficult, as the congregation will seem weaker in light of people's absence. We have a summer low, don't we, as churches? So as we prepare for these inevitable weeks of lower numbers, I thought we should remind ourselves of the glory that sat behind the shame and the weakness that Jesus took upon himself, which is what the transfiguration was there to do, to show God's strength in weakness. There's no coincidence that the transfiguration in Matthew sits straight after, in Matthew 16, Jesus' prediction of his death. We are told in 16 verse 21 that Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go and suffer many things. Peter, fearing the worst, knowing that a mere man cannot survive such punishment, makes the mistake of trying to stop Christ's journey to the cross. Peter was not seeing Jesus for who he really is, was he? He wasn't seeing him as God. He wasn't seeing why he was on earth and what he had come to do. To save us, to win us, to give us life by his death. Jesus thus rebukes Peter in Matthew 16:23. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." It's a strong rebuke, isn't it? Then Jesus speaks of the trial that is going to come upon him, and the trials that will come upon all those who follow him in a cursed world. A world that hates the truth that we declare and know and love. Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, we must deny ourselves of everything, pick up our cross and follow him. Our reading takes place just after this narrative, Matthew 17, just before Jesus' journey to the cross, where he has to suffer the most unimaginable pain and torture. The cross, the place where God the Son was made sin for us. He was made weak. He was cursed as he hung on the tree until death. The disciples were going to enter a troubling time where they were going to see, they were going to witness utter weakness from their God, their Lord, our God. So Jesus brings the disciples in preparation to witness the transfiguration, so that they can see the glory, so that they can see the power and the strength of God behind such weakness. It was an image, a sight so amazing that Peter held it so dear to his heart. But some 35 years later, he still speaks about it. If you turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. It says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." What an impression this event in Matthew 17 had on Peter. 35 years later, he still held it dear and was still speaking about it. So let us look at the transfiguration together. That's the background. See what the word of God is telling us this evening. In Matthew 17 verse 1, we are told that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John up the mountain. There's a few points to be made here. Jesus chooses 3 disciples to go with him. Interestingly enough, he chose the fishermen. Why the fishermen? Perhaps because they were men's men. They were practical thinkers, realists, who could take things at face value, and thus would see at face value the glory of God without trying to undermine it or explain it away. Not that it can be explained away. Jesus also chose 3 men, as this was the satisfactory amount given under law to validate the testimony of what they saw. You can read more of that in Deuteronomy 17. These 3 were also the 3 that Jesus took with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. We are told he went with Peter and the sons of Zebedee, who were James and John. The same 3 here in our reading. All 3 were hugely impactful to the furtherance of the gospel. So Jesus knew they needed to witness this special moment. As I said before, the power behind the weakness. So to prepare the disciples for Christ's weakness to come, his passion, God the Son, Jesus Christ, brings them up to this mountain where in verse 2 they see him transfigured. Luke's account shares that he was praying at the time for this very thing to happen. God hears and answers prayer, doesn't he? 17 verse 2. "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Imagine that. Powerful, isn't it? The Bible is God's word. What we read today is words from heaven, the divine. Yet it is limited. It is limited by our own understanding of it as sinful beings. We're told here in verse 2 that Jesus' face shone like the sun. We've seen a lot of the sun today, haven't we? It's glorious. We're told he shone like the sun because the sun is the closest thing that we can comprehend to God's glory with our limited perception. Christ's glory is beyond that of the sun. The sun simply lights up the physical earth, and its energy feeds physical life on earth, doesn't it? That's all it does. How much more glory then is given to the Son of God, who made the sun, who spoke life into existence, who made the sun for its purposes that we've enjoyed today? Jesus' face shone like the sun. It was far greater than the sun. But Matthew, who was writing this, only had the sun to compare it to. Jesus' face shone like the sun. C.S. Lewis, one of the great academics our country has ever produced. I love his books. They're wonderful. He says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. It's wonderful, isn't it? Jesus shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. The transfiguration, what we have read together this evening, would have been the greatest sight ever seen by man. The greatest sight found on earth. As Christ, before their eyes, revealed his divine majesty under the clothes of an impoverished, homeless Palestinian man of his day. Christ's glory came through. And it was amazing. Yet it was nothing compared to his glory now. As in this reading, his glory was hindered by the limitations of this world and the limitations of the disciples' perception. John, a witness to this very scene, writes 50 years later in John 1, 1 John 3 verse 2, that as Christians we shall see him as he is now. That implies, doesn't it, that it is far greater than what he had ever seen him as before, including the top of the mountain. And you know what? I can't wait to see him. I can't wait to see him face to face. We're told in verse 3 that Moses and Elijah were there with Jesus in their resurrected bodies. Moses, the father of the old covenant law, witnessing that Jesus is in fact the embodiment of the law itself. That Jesus is the very fulfillment of the law of God. Then we have Elijah, the great prophet, whose body was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind on a chariot of fire. Elijah, the figurehead, arguably the most renowned of the prophets, he stood as witness there that Jesus is the very embodiment and fulfillment of all their teaching and all their proclamations throughout time revealed to us in Scripture. Jesus says himself, doesn't he, 12 chapters back, Matthew 5, 17. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And we see evidence of that here, don't we? we have Moses, the father of the law, and Elijah, the father of the prophets, witnessing to this truth in our very reading. The transfiguration is showing the disciples here and us today that Jesus is very God. That Jesus is the Christ. That he is our Lord and Saviour. And he does this to show his disciples that the suffering that he is about to undertake for the sins of the world is entirely voluntary. Because underneath the rags of this poor Palestinian man, underneath the nakedness, underneath the beatings and the scars and the stripes and the bruises and the blood, underneath the crown of thorns and the piercing nails in his hands and his feet that he will bear, underneath all of that, God is there. God is there. He is reminding the disciples that he is sovereign. And he is undergoing such an ordeal in obedience to the Father to save his chosen from the very same fate. To save us today from the wrath of God. It's amazing, isn't it? He is saying to the disciples and to us today, as we come to the summer holiday season, do not be ashamed of my weakness. For behind it is the power of God. Neither be ashamed of your weakness, as individuals or as a church. The world is getting bigger and we're getting smaller. But do not be ashamed, for God's strength is made perfect in weakness. The glory of Christ was revealed somewhat to the disciples, and a cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said in verse 5, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The voice was, of course, the Father in heaven, whose perfect holiness would simply destroy us if we were met with him face to face today. So in love, he remained hidden in a cloud, as he did with the people under Moses. And he reaffirms Christ's status as the Son of God. Under the overwhelming weight of the realization of God, we are told in verse 6 that the disciples fell face down. They fell on their faces. Why? Well, because they were terrified. Just like dogs who lie on their backs when they meet a bigger dog. The disciples were hit by their utter unworthiness before the perfection of the Father. And they fell to their knees. Just as Paul did when he met our resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus. They could not even stand under the perfection of God, even when he was hidden behind a cloud. And neither can we in our own strength this evening, can we? None of us have the right to stand before God, for he is perfect and just, and we're far from that, aren't we? We have all disobeyed God, haven't we? We have all followed the idol of self. We have all fed our greed, our pride and our lusts. In our own strength, God is someone to fear, as the disciples did here. When we meet him on the day of judgment, which is as sure as our death, whenever that will be, nobody knows. When we come before his majesty, we will be quaking as we receive the judgment we deserve for the choices that we have made in this life. Everything will be laid out before us, and we will not have a word to say. We will be face down like these disciples. In the midst of their fear, as they came close to God, the disciples, mere men, fell face first into the ground. As we all would, wouldn't we? But who came to them? Who came and lifted them up from their fallen state? Verse 7. But, I love the buts in Scripture. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. When they looked up, they saw no one but Jesus. No one but the great Redeemer, the great mediator, and our advocate to the Father. In him we have no fear of God's wrath for our sin, for our failures, because he has taken it all upon himself on the cross. Nobody else was there to lift the disciples up because nobody else could. Moses, where did he go? The witness of the law was gone. Elijah, the chief of the prophets, where was he? Gone. Because none of these things can save a soul. Your religion cannot save you before God. Your charity, your kindness, your church attendance, as good as these things are, they are all worthless if you do not know Jesus as your personal living Saviour. Putting your faith in others, in God's prophets, neither help you stand before God. You are not saved by having faith in a prophet. A prophet is just a mere man. You are not saved because your dear old grandmother used to pray for you, or because your husband or your wife is a Christian. You won't get in from her or his account. It doesn't work that way. You're not saved because your family had you christened as a child, or because you got married in a church, or because you went to Sunday school growing up. None of these things matter a jot if you do not have faith in the one that the prophets and the law were all pointing to. Jesus. Jesus. Only Jesus can pick you up from the floor. Only Jesus. Like he does here to the disciples. For only he is the risen Saviour. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Do you fear God like the disciples do here in the reading? If he appeared now in a cloud and spoke to you and laid bare all of your imperfections, all of your mistakes before you and the entire congregation, all those nasty secrets that we all have. Imagine if the person sat next to you knew them. You'd feel sick, wouldn't you? You'd feel ashamed. I know I would. You would be on the floor next to these faithful disciples in our reading. It would be horrifying, wouldn't it? Horrifying. And one day this will happen. It is as certain as your death. Do not be a fool. Do not despise wisdom and instruction. Save yourself from it and give your life to Jesus, the one who covers your shame before God and took it upon himself on the cross, the one who has washed away your sin. As far as the east is from the west, I will see your sin no more. Come to the one who comes to you in love. When you are so low, when your faces are down on the floor. The one that says to you, when there's no more hope, rise. Get up. Do not be afraid. Give your life to Jesus. He is the answer and the only viable one that you will get in this corrupt and cursed world. Commit to following him and serving him in his church. What this reading proves to us is Christianity is not a religion. It is not a philosophy. It is not an order of law or of governance. It is neither a lifestyle choice. Christianity is a person. A real historic person that you can hang your coat on. He is a person to love. It's Jesus. It's all about him. Only he stands between you and God's wrath that you have brought upon yourself in ignorance and sin. Accept him into your life. Grasp his love today. Hear those words, rise and get up. Remember, his power is made sufficient in your weakness. As the congregation will inevitably drop over the summer, never forsake the power that sits behind the word preached here at Emmanuel. It is strong. It is stronger than the word, the world. God can do wondrous things with a weak congregation. He can save souls. All you have to do is accept this truth in faith, in the person of Jesus Christ. He can transform the church right here. Amen.